You're just joining us, we're in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, this great resurrection chapter. And I think really the transforming reality of the resurrection can kind of lose some of its significance today in our culture, because we're constantly bombarded with all kind of things on television and movie screens concerning the future reality of life after the grave. And these things are, the things that are depicted are things that are not real. Things that cannot happen. They're things according to human wisdom and the thinking that doesn't align with Scripture. And not only are these ideas not in alignment with Scripture, but nothing can happen until the final resurrection anyway. So the resurrection somehow, I think, needs to rise up in our hearts and minds as believers in the midst of all these other erroneous views, because God defines all reality. And what he says in his word must precisely come to pass. We also need to remember that in reality, every human being who ever lived will be raised from the dead. And some will receive a body that's fit for heaven, but others will receive a body that's fit for hell. But all will rise from the dead. So let's read our passage this morning and begin our study. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word today, and we ask that you would illumine it to our hearts and our minds, open it up to our understanding, write it on our hearts eternally, and change us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we remember that some in the church at Corinth were denying a bodily resurrection of believers, because that was being denied by the philosophers of their day. The Corinthians were not denying eternal life. They weren't denying spiritual life in heaven, but they were simply denying the resurrection of the body based on what they've been taught by the philosophers of their day. So in chapter 15, Paul presents the unparalleled case for a bodily resurrection. And it is all based on the reality that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the grave. Concerning the gospel, it's also important to note that one cannot be saved without believing in the resurrection of Christ, because that is the true Jesus that's presented to us so clearly in Scripture. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 says, "If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess him as Lord, you will be saved." So placing your trust in a resurrected Christ is the core of the gospel. So in chapter 15, Paul gives us the seven conditional statements to demonstrate the disastrous effect of denying a future resurrection of believers. He talks about that in verses 12 through 19. And his reasoning is there that if dead men do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, all gospel preaching is useless. Your faith is in vain. It's empty. The apostles are liars. We're all still dead in our sins. And as a result, dead Christians are damned to eternal punishment. And then finally he says, Christians then, if all that were the case, then Christians of all people in the world would be most pitied if dead people do not rise again. So after writing these seven conditional statements to demonstrate the disastrous effects of denying a future resurrection of believers, he wants the Corinthians and us to understand that God's entire redemptive plan is dependent on a bodily resurrection of Christ and all who believe. So in verses 20 through 28 this morning, what we have is God's redemptive plan taken to its consummation and how critical the resurrection is to that plan. And after thoroughly discussing the negative consequences of denying the resurrection, Paul invites all of his readers to examine the positive aspects of confessing this true doctrine of the resurrection, which is an absolute fact of history. And we're going to see this morning in three parts. I'm on your outline now. The first point is Christ the Redeemer, then the redeemed in Christ, and the consummation of redemption. So let's look at Christ the Redeemer in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who are asleep. Has been raised is in the perfect tense, which means he did rise and he continues to be alive. As we know from Scripture, Christ was not the first to rise from the dead as God performed miracles and he raised others. You remember the widow at Zarephath? Her son was raised by Elijah, or through Elijah. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. He also raised Lazarus. But Jesus' resurrection was most certainly unique. Other resurrections in Scripture were just foreshadows of the future reality pointing to Jesus, who was the first to rise and to never die again. That's the foundation of the gospel. In the Greek, this verse actually begins, "but now." The adverb "now" signals this logical conclusion of this lengthy discussion on how they were denying the resurrection. Some of the Corinthians believe that. In Paul's day, it was a very agrarian world for both Jew and Gentile. So everyone understood that the first fruits were the first elements of the crop that were to be harvested. And when the first fruits came in, you knew that the rest of the crop was on its way. The Jews especially would have been familiar with that term. They knew that God had ordered a first fruits offering back in Leviticus chapter 23. Where we read, "When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So this is a sign of your harvest to come. The first fruits guarantee the harvest. The metaphorical comparison here is that after his crucifixion, Jesus comes to life in a way that plants come to life out of dead seeds that are buried in the ground. And even Jesus himself even refers to himself metaphorically in John chapter 12, where he says he would be like a seed buried in the ground that would spring forth into life. So as Jesus comes to life again after his crucifixion, he guarantees that the full harvest, by definition, must come in the future. Resurrection of Jesus Christ, then, is a sign. It's God's guarantee for the resurrection of all believers, which is to come. And just as the rest of the harvest could not occur without the first fruits, so the final harvest, which is the resurrection of all believers, cannot come until the one who guarantees that resurrection has come to life again. And therefore, he's guaranteeing for us a kind of resurrection, not like these other resurrections in Scripture, but one like his. That one day we will be raised to life, body and soul, never to die again. Jesus said in John 11, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall never die." This is the meaning of this verse. So here we have the foundation of our own resurrection in Christ. And this isn't the only place that Jesus is identified for us as first fruits or our guarantee. In Colossians 1:18, he's called the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In Revelation 1:5, he's called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. And notice again in 1 Corinthians 15:20, he is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Asleep is a term they're referring to the death of the body for all believers, not the soul, When you die, your soul does not sleep. Your body does. But when you die trusting in Christ, you're merely absent from the body, but you're present with the Lord. As Paul says in Philippians, he says, it's far better for me to depart and be with Christ. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but the body sleeps for now. And so the guarantee is that because Christ has been raised, our bodies will be raised again one day as well. And that poses a question. How are we to understand that one man's resurrection could have such an effect on us? Paul's answer to that question is very familiar. Look at verse 22, where we see a principle from the illustration he uses. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So he uses an analogy between Adam and Christ. Adam, who is the federal head of the natural order, and Christ, who is the federal head of the spiritual order. Now the Corinthians could have been saying, okay, we know Christ rose from the dead. We affirm that. We have to in order to be saved. But how is his resurrection guaranteeing ours? How is that possible? So Paul explains here this comprehensive and causal relationship between the death of Adam and his descendants. As in Adam, all die. So the sin of Adam resulted in the entire human race, every human being that would ever be born, are born into the reality of death. They knew that and they would understand that. But he goes on, likewise, there's a causal relationship between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of all the people who are his spiritual seed. His federal headship as our covenant representative affects those who are united to him through the instrument of faith. Paul uses the same illustration in Romans 5, 12 through 21. You turn there for a moment, if you will, because it really unpacks this a little more for us, and it's very important. I'm just going to read these verses, make a few comments, and we'll move on. But beginning in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Adam sins, one man dies, death spreads to the entire human race through that one man. That's the principle. The Jews especially had a great sense of solidarity. They knew that the sins of the fathers could be visited on the children, which is an Old Testament principle. They knew that every person was bound up in the bundle of life with family, with society, with national life, with direction. And to say that the sins of the fathers have been visited on the children does not mean that the children would be punished for individual sins by the father. However, it does mean that when the fathers are corrupt, the generations that come from them will be corrupt, even to the fourth and the fifth generation. Even by God's grace, it'll take generations to root that out and turn it around. That's an Old Testament principle. You know, as I pray for my own son, Bobby, one of my constant prayers is that my past sins will not be repeated in his life. Nor will my brokenness be his brokenness. That he will avoid the temptations that I did not avoid. And I'm trusting in God's covenant of grace and his redeeming work in my family, and that by God's grace, the sins of my past will die with me. At the same time, while I'm utterly forgiven in Christ, I realize that my brokenness is profound. And it can have an ongoing impact in my son's life and even in the lives of his offspring, if he is blessed to have any. But this passage is talking about something even beyond that. Here we see that all men sinned in Adam, that the entire human race was in Adam's loins. And when he sinned, we all sinned with him, as if we were actually present and took the fruit from the forbidden tree and ate it ourselves. According to God's perfect plan and will, Adam was our covenant representative. And so from Adam on, there's this solidarity of guilt, solidarity of fallenness and of corruption, and that we possess because we're Adam's offspring. But with Christ, that chain is broken. Christ pays the penalty of our sin. He conquers death on our behalf, and sin loses its sting and its power, as we'll see later in this chapter. And all who put their trust in Christ, all who are a part of his spiritual seed, possess resurrection life. Now, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, all who remain in Adam through natural descent will die, but all who are in union with Christ will live. Or to put it another way, all in Adam are in Adam by natural generation, just simply by the fact that you were born, but all who are in Christ are in Christ by spiritual regeneration or rebirth. So what is the effect of Christ's death and resurrection on ours? Well, when we die in him, we rise in him. The impact of the resurrection is that he's the first fruits. He's the one who guarantees our resurrection. So in verse 20 through 22, here we have the Redeemer. Now, second point this morning is the redeemed in Christ, beginning in verse 22. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to him. Notice there's an order. This doesn't take place all at once. This word for order is a military term referring to a detachment of soldiers marching in an orderly sequence. There's a process. Jesus comes first. Christ is the first fruits. Then after that, those who are in Christ through saving faith will be raised when he comes again. This is our guarantee at the end of the age. Oh yes, right now our bodies are in the graves. They're decaying. And it doesn't matter if you've been cremated. You know, cremation just speeds up the process of decay after death. It doesn't matter if somebody lost their life in a violent death and their body was utterly destroyed. That makes no difference whatsoever concerning our future resurrection. All believers who are absent from the body are present with the Lord. They're called spirits of just men made perfect in Hebrews chapter 12. They're with the Lord personally, but not yet in glorified physical form. Somebody says, are they wandering around or floating around waiting for their bodies? Well, I suppose in one sense, from our perspective, they are. It's the only way we can think about it at this point. But in another sense, we need to remember heaven is a place where no time exists. There's no concept of waiting in heaven. I can't go beyond anything more than I just said based on Scripture. But that's what we know. So what are we to understand about the coming of Christ? Now, whatever eschatological views you might hold, there are really only three legitimate ones from Scripture. I can't go into that this morning, premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. That's the three. That's about all we can say about it at this point. But here's what we do know. Regardless of your position, Scripture clearly tells us that human history as we know it will come to an end when Jesus returns. And you need to know this term here for coming is not necessarily a term that would identify a specific moment in the eschaton. This is a kind of non-technical reference to just his coming and God's elect from all ages being bodily raised. And we don't have the time this morning to develop that either. But the Scripture calls it a resurrection of life. It also calls it the first resurrection. The first resurrection, then, is the resurrection of the redeemed, which began with Christ, who is the first fruits, guaranteeing the people who will be raised at his coming. The second resurrection, though, is the resurrection of the unjust to eternal condemnation. Now, speaking of believers in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul tells us, he says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Notice those who are still alive when Jesus returns will not precede those who have fallen asleep, because Christ will be bringing with him the souls of those who are already died in him. Then the bodily resurrection of believers will occur first. And those who are still alive at his return, they'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. By implication, God will also give those who are alive at his return glorified bodies that will last for all eternity. In essence, these are believers who are alive at his second coming, who are going to be called up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the dispensational view of Jesus coming and rapturing the church away for an extended period of time, and then he comes again for a third coming, if you will, that is not a correct view according to Scripture. And not only that, it's a very late view. It began in the 1800s. And everything in the dispensationalist system rests on this belief that God had two completely different plans operating in history. That he had one plan for an earthly people, Israel, and he had another for a heavenly people, which is the church. And that God, at some point in the future, would remove the church before he proceeds with his final plans for Israel. Therefore, dispensationalists believe once the heavenly people of God, the church, have been raptured away, then Scripture can finally be played out. We could spend an hour or two talking about that this morning and really demonstrating how problematic that view is as it relates to the gospel. But succinctly, I'll just say, Scripture delineates one covenant of grace from Genesis to Revelation. Scripture is a unified book as God wrote it. God does not have plan A, where he plants a tree and he kind of lets it grow for a while, and then when that tree doesn't produce fruit, he rips it out and he plants another tree, which is plan B, and he lets that one go for a little while and it no longer works, so he rips it out and he goes to plan C, plants another tree, and so forth. God only ever works from plan A. He doesn't do plan B or plan C. And while the fullness of his revelation of that covenant of grace is different between Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Christ, even so, Scripture itself is utterly unified. And despite all these differences, there's an overarching plan known as covenant. So God doesn't plant a tree and then rip it out when it no longer produces fruit. A better metaphor is this: God plants a seed, and the seed sprouts, and it takes root, and then it grows a little more, and it spreads out, and finally it grows into a mature tree full of delicious fruit. Now, to be sure, there's a difference between a seed and a full tree, but on the other hand, there are even deeper similarities, because the DNA of that entire tree, though veiled, is contained in that little seed. What Scripture intends, then, is that we see God's progressive revelation in the Old Testament until he fulfills it and explains it for us in the finished work of Christ. Christ is everything. And whether Jew or Gentile, we're all grafted in to Jesus Christ, who is the true Israel. So concerning Jesus' second coming, being caught up in the air, the purpose of being taken up into the air to meet Christ as he comes is not that the elect would be whisked away for a third coming or whatever, while God deals with an ethnic Israel. The purpose is to allow the saints to meet Jesus in the air as he is returning and be included in that triumphal descent from heaven. And his coming in this manner will be attended by a general resurrection, or the final judgment and the end of the world. At this being caught up in the air is the same thing to which 1 Corinthians 15 is referring in verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this first event at the coming of Christ will happen in a moment. Now, against all these modern-day self-proclaimed prophecy gurus, there are no signs leading up to it. But in Corinthians 15, 23, when Paul says, at his coming, this is simply stating that Christ's resurrection has guaranteed the future resurrection of believers. And so we have Christ the Redeemer and his resurrection. We have the redeemed in Christ, which is our resurrection in him. Now let's go to the third point this morning, the consummation of redemption in verse 24. It says, then comes the end. The goal, the purpose, the reason, the design of history is that the consummation of all things. That's what this is about. When he delivers, verse 24, the kingdom of God to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This is such a glorious portion of Scripture, this consummation. What is the purpose of creation? What is the purpose of redemption? What is the purpose for God to tolerate all he has tolerated throughout all of human history? It is so that he can give to his Son a kingdom made up of people who love him and adore him and worship him and serve him forever in perfect joy, perfect peace, with perfect purity. That's the goal. Christ is in the process of finalizing and consummating his kingdom. And it's a kingdom of resurrected human beings, the church, which is the redeemed of all ages. And then, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Basically, the universe is going to anatomically implode. It is uncreated just as it was created. It goes out of existence, and then God's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And so in verses 24 through 8, although Paul's argument here in this section is a little bit difficult to follow, his thrust is clear and it's very powerful. We're to understand that the resurrection is not an isolated event with limited repercussions. Rather, it is a culminating event in God's sovereign plan and rule over history. The phrase here, God has put all things in subjection under his feet, is a quote from Psalm 8, which speaks of an end-time ultimate Adam, referring to Christ. And that redemption is not complete until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 25, also a clear reference to Psalm 110. And since death is the last enemy, Christ's work in subduing every enemy is not complete until death is destroyed, according to Revelation 20. And this final destruction of death coincides with Christ's coming. So Paul's statement here in verse 28 that the Son will also be subjected to the Father does not mean that the Son is inferior in dignity or in authority or in his being. Rather, in his messianic work, the Son subjects himself to the will of the Father when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And the climax of Christ's submissive messianic work is this total conquest over his enemies, that God may be all in all. That's when his absolute rule is universally known and acknowledged. But the plan of redemption itself is not complete until there are no more enemies of God and Christ in existence to tamper with any of his purposes. They'll all be cast into the lake of fire, where they'll remain forever. They'll be bound there with Satan and his demons, for whom it was created, and they'll live there forever, never again to come against God's purpose or will. When that happens, and the language here is very comprehensive, when he has abolished all rule, that means no other rule other than himself. In Revelation, Jesus is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because he has all power and all authority, and he's destroyed all enemies, put them under his feet. That's a very graphic picture. You know, kings are elevated on thrones, and their enemies are below their feet. But Christ is utterly sovereign over all things. Ultimately, there is no other rule. There is no other power above him. And in God's timing, when he determines to complete this consummation, Christ reigns absolutely supremely with his saints. And when every human enemy, every human every demon, every ruler, every authority, all that has been abolished. When all that is accomplished and Jesus has received his bride, the church, all redeemed humanity, when all enemies are destroyed, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sovereign over all things, he will then take the kingdom, all that the Father has given him, and he will give it back to the Father as a reciprocal act of divine love, that God may be all in all. But here's a wonderful inter-Trinitarian way that's beyond our comprehension. Think about the Father from all eternity, from before the foundation of the world. He ordained redemptive history to gather a bride for himself, a kingdom for his Son. And then when the Son receives that kingdom, which is a gift of the Father's love, he gives it back to the Father. No one can comprehend the grandeur of that event. You know, we tend to think about salvation in personal terms, don't we? And there is something deeply personal about salvation, for sure. But it's better to think a little bit broader, a little bit more biblical about it, and think about it in these vast and incomprehensible terms, that while we are involved in salvation by God's grace, it is really not about us. It's about the infinite, limitless love of the Father for the Son, and wanting to give the Son a gift of his love, which is a redeemed humanity that will love him and adore him and worship him and praise him and serve him forever. And the Son, recognizing that all the redeemed are gifts from the Father, he even says, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me." Then when the Son receives him, he gives them all back to the Father. Everything is restored to God that he may be all in all. The Son has come as a servant into the world to take back to God redeemed souls. He's conquered death for us by his own resurrection. He's provided a full resurrection for all who believe. And when we are all gathered into his arms, as it were, he'll take us and present us then to the Father, and will subject his own life to the Father. And even now, Christ sits at the right hand of the Father in the place of all power and all authority. And he's working all these things to bring about an end to human history as we know it, and to bring about that final consummation. It all happens because of his resurrection. So if you're here today, and you've only been born of Adam through natural generation, then I would urge you, repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ alone, that you might be reborn. You might be found in Christ, and that when that kingdom is consummated, you'll be among the redeemed. There is no other way. Listen to the Lord's voice. Father, thank you today for this portion of your word. We ask that you would write it on our hearts eternally, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.